We turn to Matthew chapter 25, and we begin at verse 1. This is found on page 21 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible before you. Matthew chapter 25, we begin at verse 1 and go as far as verse 13. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Many of you have witnessed in your lives a wedding or more. Some of us this very weekend. This is an event that is common to humanity, even if we are seeing it decrease in our own society. And Jesus capitalizes on such a common event in order to create for us a picture concerning his own return. Jesus is asking you to consider today, how prepared are you for the world to end? How much thought have you given to that question? How prepared are you for the world to end? The Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane opened up a sermon on this parable in this way. He says, quote, "There is not in the whole Bible a parable that applies more accurately to this congregation than this parable. Like the 10 virgins, you may all be divided into 2 classes. Some of you are wise, I trust, and some, unfortunately, are foolish. Like the virgins, you all profess a great deal, and yet some have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and some lack Him. And the day is fast approaching when you will be separated. The truly saved among you will enter in with Christ. The rest will be shut out for eternity." Now here's the point. This is a parable for you to hear today. It's a parable that separates the prepared, those who are called wise, from those unprepared, called foolish. So you can see how important it is for you to hear from God's word today. What if you are a deceived one? What if you think you're wise, but you are completely unprepared to meet Jesus, whether by your own death or by his return? Or on the other hand, what if you are trusting? What if you are anticipating? What if you are expecting Christ to return at any moment? Well, then today is a day for you to look to your God who prepares his people to be wise and ready for Christ to come back, and you can worship him today and continue in your preparedness. The point of our text comes really from Christ himself and his words in verse 13. "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour when Jesus comes to judge all things." There are 4 points I have today to help us move through our this parable, move through our text. We want to look first at the context to this wedding parable. We want to look secondly to the challenge of this wedding parable. We want to thirdly have a comparison made of this wedding party. And then finally, we want to consider your preparation for Christ's wedding. So with that, let us consider, first of all, the context of this wedding parable. This is Matthew chapter 25, and the larger context actually starts all the way back in Matthew chapter 23. This is in the midst of that last week of Christ's earthly ministry, often called the Passion Week. These, from 23 to 25, these are actually the final days before his betrayal, wrong accusation, crucifixion, and resurrection. And in chapter 23, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He declares to them seven curses or seven woes. And his conclusion to that whole pronouncement upon them is this: your house is left to you desolate. And there he's talking about the temple. And it's the first time that Jesus actually refers to the temple as the house of the Pharisees. The temple is always my Father's house, but now it has become your house. The glory has departed. The Holy Spirit has left. He's making a new temple with his people. And then in chapter 24, the disciples leave after hearing that that lengthy curse, and they leave doubting. They look at these huge stones in the temple, and they say, how are we going to overthrow the temple? How are we going to take control of this? They ask three questions in order to get some clarification from Jesus. When will this be that the house is left desolate to them? What will be the sign of your coming into the world as the Messiah? And how is it all going to conclude or end? And you see, they had all this as like one event. They saw that the Messiah would come, he would put down the Jews, and from there he would rule an army and put down the Roman Empire, and he would be then the empire and the emperor of the world. Jesus takes up their questions one by one, and he actually begins to talk about the time of 70 AD, which is a type of final judgment. It is a day of the Lord that points to the day of the Lord. There's much debate over the content of what Jesus says in chapter 24, and that's not what the sermon is about at all. But I want you to note then that after he explains some of this, or in the midst of explaining some of this, he strings together a bunch of parables, parables that are probably familiar to you, and they have a common theme. I want you to listen and see if you can hear the theme that are in these parables. In chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus says, regarding how things will end, no one knows the day nor the hour, but know this, I am returning. So he then talks about the days of Noah, and here's the message. Beware, be aware, because judgment is coming. Don't be distracted by the cares of this life. And then he tells the parable of the thief in the night. Be ready. The thief is coming. Don't be caught unexpected. And then he tells the parable of the faithful versus the wicked stewards, the ones he gives talents to. Be diligent. The master is coming. Don't hope in his delay, because you'll be placed with the hypocrites, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he tells this parable that we're going to consider today, the wise versus the foolish virgins. Be prepared, the groom is coming. Don't be unprepared, you'll be shut out. And these words will be declared upon you: I don't know you. And then there is the parable of the wise versus the foolish stewards. Be productive, the master's returning. Don't waste the gifts that God gives you out of fear. This is actually the one with the talents. I messed up that. Or else you'll be placed in outer darkness. And then finally he tells the parable of the sheep separated from the goats. Serve the king by serving others. The king is returning. Do not serve with self-interest, or else you'll be put in eternal punishment. So what's the connecting theme? Did you hear it? There's a truth and an application. Jesus is coming back. Judgment is coming. The thief is coming. Or someone is coming. The master's coming. The groom is coming. The king is returning. Therefore, live in preparation for his return. Be aware, be ready, be diligent, be prepared, be productive. Walk in faith. Do you think about the coming of Christ in this way? Since Jesus is returning, well, then I need to be living a certain way. I need to be believing a certain way. I need to be desiring a certain return of Christ. What is your attitude? What is your approach to the second coming of Jesus? It really is happening. It really is an event that will take place. And yet it's so easy for us to become forgetful of his coming, distracted by the world, fearful of his coming. What will happen to me on that day? Maybe you hope in his delay. I'm really enjoying life right now. I hope he doesn't come back right now. Maybe you are putting off watching. Maybe you're promoting yourself. Oh, wait till he comes back and sees what a good steward I am. Or maybe you're skeptical. I don't even believe Jesus is returning. We don't just need to consider our own attitudes and perspectives of Christ's return. We need to consider Christ's own perspective of his return. The New Testament hope is centered on the return of Christ, that we might experience complete redemption. And that brings us to our second point, the challenge of this parable. What does this parable teach us then? What is Jesus teaching us through this parable about his coming, his return? You notice here in verse 1, "And then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Does that make sense to any of you? 10 virgins taking lamps, going out to meet the bridegroom? You see, we face actually two challenges with this parable. And the first challenge is this. There's a disconnect between the customs surrounding Jewish marriages in the days of Jesus and the customs surrounding marriages in our own context. We simply don't understand this practice of the Jewish wedding procession. And so maybe you read this, you're a little confused, you get the main point and you move on. What we need to do is consider the bride's father. The bride's father goes to the groom's house, the fiancé's house, and he meets with him, and he gets to see the house that his daughter might live in. He gets to sit down and negotiate something of a dowry, money set aside. What happens if you die? Are you going to leave my daughter all alone? What happens if you give her one of those bills of divorce? Is she going to be taken care of? So they negotiate. And while they're negotiating and talking and making sure that everything is according to both justice and love, there are people, a wedding party, that is waiting for the groom to come. And they're waiting at the bride's house or some other location. And once those two parties come to an agreement, well, then the groom would go and get his bride. And he would go and he would get his bride, and then there'd be a procession, a parade, kids, through the town. And they would be walking to the place where they're going to have the wedding. There were always different participants in this procession, in this party. There were those who would spray or put out perfumes. Maybe they would burn some kind of incense. There were always those who would play instruments to draw attention and be a time of joy. And there were those who would carry lanterns because they would light up the night with this parade. That's not so different from us. We've got things like flowers and a party. Talk about wedding cakes and wedding rings. There are these things associated with weddings. And what are the purposes of these things? Sometimes we don't know. They're just tradition. We just bring them in. But the main purpose of these things is to somehow demonstrate or to show the glory of marriage. We want to appreciate and understand that, you know, there's flowers. This is a time of fragrance and beauty. There are rings that are a pledge of one's commitment. The glory of marriage. And if the party was not prepared, well then what you're actually doing is you're robbing glory from the ceremony, from the wedding. I want you to consider this for a moment. We just had a wedding here on Friday. And imagine if in the midst of that wedding, everyone's prepared, everything's going smoothly, the music starts playing, and the bridesmaids come in, and they're all dressed in street clothes. And you look at them and go, what's going on here? Like, they should be dressed up. Whether they have the same exact dress style or not, you still expect all of them to wear dresses or be dressed up in some way. And that's because we're anticipating that they're demonstrating something of the glory of the wedding. Well, lamps without fires is the same kind of awkward, startling thing. What's going on here? And so the second challenge that we have is not only because their customs are different, but the second challenge is this. The meaning then becomes lost on us. There are all kinds of allegorical interpretations to this parable. What does the lamp mean? What does the oil mean? What does it mean that they're slumbering? I'm here to tell you today that typically these things mean oil and sleep and lamps. It's true that the characters and the events here are to communicate spiritual truths. But the allegorical interpretations that are often associated with this parable really don't work. Let me give you an example. So there's oil, and some will say that the oil that's missing represents faith or represents the Holy Spirit. But remember that in the parable, five of these foolish virgins, they go out and they actually do get oil, and they come and they run to the door and they're knocking on the door. Hey, let us in. We've got oil, right? And it's too late. But is there such thing as receiving the Holy Spirit too late or having faith too late? You either have faith or you don't. You either receive the Holy Spirit or you don't. And so we're going to try and open up some of those spiritual truths and yet avoid the allegorical type of interpretation of this parable. How should we then interpret this parable? Well, it's better to actually start with the punchline of the parable and then work our way backwards. And Jesus gives us the main point in verse 13. Watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The groom is coming to lead us into a wedding celebration, and so you need to be prepared or you'll be kept out. Now, we want to address one more thing very quickly, and that is the word watch, therefore. Be watchful. The word watchful can have many different kinds of applications in the Christian life. There is a call to be watchful so that you will grow in Christ. That's a kind of watchfulness that contributes and supports your sanctification and your maturity. Watch to cultivate holiness. Watch to put sin to death. Watch to storm the gates of heaven. Watch to pray, as the Puritans called them, prayerful prayers. But this watchfulness is actually not a call to grow in Christ, but a call to prepare for Christ's return. This is a watching that happens through faith, through believing on Christ, and a watching that happens through repentance, turning from your sin and clinging to Christ. This is not paying attention to our growth in Christ. This is watching to see if we know Christ. Sometimes we have health screens in order to watch our health. But this is actually the kind of watchfulness that asks, do you have a doctor? Sometimes we consider making our house safer. But this is a question, do you actually have doors and windows with locks? That's the kind of watchfulness we're being called to here. It's an evangelical, a gospel watchfulness. This watchfulness is asking the question, did you know this? Were you aware of this? That there is an event that will end all events, and that is the coming of Christ? Finally, before we get into the parable, it's just important in our interpretation to understand that this is a comparison parable. There are wise virgins and there are foolish virgins. And so it's asking you to examine your own heart. Are you being wise or foolish? Therefore, we need to compare and contrast, asking, how are these virgins alike and different? And that brings us to our third point. I want to spend some time making a comparison, comparing and contrasting this wedding party. So let's first ask this question. How are these virgins alike? How are these virgins alike? Well, I have four different ways, just in case you're wondering. Four different ways. First, they all anticipated a wedding celebration. They all anticipated being involved in a procession. Notice that in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. You see, they have a special invitation to the wedding, don't they? They get to be involved in the wedding. That is their invitation. That's their way into the ceremony and the party. This would mean that, in some sense, they were already close friends with the bride or the groom. And the spiritual significance of the fact that all of these anticipated a wedding celebration is this. We see here a picture of the visible church corporately. There is a corporate aspect to the visible church. Here we all are gathered together. Here we all are waiting for the groom to come. And here we all are rejoicing in and being happy for and anticipating with great joy the groom coming, the announcement, here I am. And yet, we have to ask, are we all prepared for his return? This is what divides the wise from the foolish. Secondly, we see that they're all supposed to prepare for the wedding procession. It says that they took their lamps. They were to make sure that they had enough oil. Why? Well, because they get to be the decoration of the procession. They get to be that which beautifies this parade, this wedding parade. And the spiritual significance of this part is this, that this is a picture of the visible church and the individuals in her. All who trust in Christ will bring glory to Christ. Even now, there's some sense in which you do this, but I appreciate that when Christ comes, you will decorate and you will beautify that procession into eternity. It says in the scriptures that when he comes, that we will meet him in the air. But the confidence that you have in the groom coming and you're being a part of that procession cannot be simply that you sit in the pew today or that you sit in the pew week to week. You can't put your confidence in the fact that you're involved in ministry. Your confidence must be, I know and am looking forward to the groom coming. Thirdly, we see that they were all delayed by the groom. In verse 5, it says that now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Let me just say one thing real quick, and I feel like I should say this because it's funny talking with my daughter this week, not to point her out, I guess, but talking with kids. Kids hear the word bridegroom and they're confused whether that's the man or the woman. The bride is the woman, and the bridegroom, you hear the word groom, that's the man, okay? So sometimes we talk like that, but the groom was delaying. They all had to wait until the father and the groom had sorted out the details, that they were giving their attention and their care to this marriage. And so this wedding party had to wait around. And they got to spend time together in fellowship. And they got to pass the time together. And the spiritual significance of this is that Jesus delays to come to the church. We are still here. We are awaiting his coming. We are anticipating the completion of his work and redemption. And we get to spend that waiting time together. And fourthly, they all rested. And now we come to maybe the first controversial interpretation issue. It says in verse 5, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. The spiritual significance of drowsiness and sleeping has nothing to do with whether they're being watchful or not. This drowsiness and sleeping is not a lack of holiness. It's not a spiritual drowsiness. It's not even death. All those things are abnormal. This is normal. The original audience would not be shocked or surprised that everyone's drowsy and sleeping. That's actually just part of the story. It was common for many of these negotiations to last into the dark hours. That's why they had lamps with them. And so this detail of drowsy and sleeping simply highlights that the groom was going to be coming at any moment, and it was unexpected. They didn't know. They might as well grab some rest. And here's the spiritual significance of this. The church is able to rest as they wait for Christ. In other words, by being prepared for the groom's coming, we can experience restful and peaceful waiting. Now, we're going to talk about who should be and who shouldn't be resting here in a moment. But I want you to just appreciate that this rest is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Alike in many ways, then, these virgins are all anticipating the coming groom. They've all been invited to the wedding procession. They've all been delayed, and they're all resting. And by outward appearances, you may not have been able to distinguish then those who are wise from those who are being foolish. But what makes them different is so striking that really it is a matter of life and death. And so that brings us to ask then, how are the virgins different? Now we do some contrasting. They're also different. Well, they're different in three ways. The first one is this. They're different in their preparation. We see that oil was needed for them to do their part. In verse 2, it says that five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. The wise here are thinking, I want this to be a beautiful procession. I want it to be special. I want it to be memorable. What a privilege it is to be involved in this. They understood that this procession displays, in some sense, the glory of the reality of marriage. But the foolish, what were they thinking? There should be enough oil there. As long as I bring my lamp. We find them to be thoughtless and careless. They did not see their task as important. And the reality is because they didn't value the glory of marriage. And the spiritual significance of this is that some of you are fools. You do not appreciate the greatness of who Jesus Christ is. And it's probably because you don't understand who it is he marries. The bride in the scriptures is the church, and she is often a mess. She is a former harlot. She is a recovering adulteress. She is one who goes after other lovers, thinking that they have something better to provide than the true groom. And that's who Jesus marries. Jesus reconciles here both desire and duty, doesn't he? In the book of Hosea, we actually see a picture of this where this wife goes down this path of pursuing her own interests and being so selfish that in the end she ends up on in the slave trade. And when she's purchased, she's only purchased for half the price of an actual slave. That's how deteriorated she's become. But the amazing thing is, who has come to purchase her? It is her husband. He has come to redeem her out of slavery and back into the status of wife. And this is a picture of God and the church. He has come to save and to redeem us. His love alters our destiny. It is the greatest love story ever known. No one could improve upon this. And those who are prepared for Jesus coming, you see, they see Him for who He is. And so they're different in their preparation. They're also different in their right to rest or to sleep. They're all resting, but did they all have a reason to rest? They all have a right to sleeping. You see, the wise, they're prepared. They're bringing jars of oil to sustain their torches. And so we see that their assurance was rooted in securing what was needed to go to the wedding procession. Week to week, we rest in Christ as the certainty of our faith is grounded in His saving, in His coming again. The spiritual significance of the wise is that there is a precious assurance that is given to the Christian, because we do expect that groom to really come. And we can have a patient assurance, a hope-filled assurance, a peace-filled assurance, a secure assurance, a restful assurance. Our confession of faith calls it an infallible assurance. Not that our assurance is infallible, but rather we can have a certainty in the infallible assurance, because we cling to Christ and we cling to His finished work. Your assurance can be grounded in God's work. He is one who actually brings grace to us. And that work is rooted in His Word. He's promised to do this to us. And so our assurance is based in His promises. Our assurance is based in our experiences of His promises. Our assurance is further grounded in the Spirit's witness that we are adopted children of God. Our assurance is further grounded in the Spirit's work. The Apostle Paul will call the Holy Spirit a down payment of our inheritance. I think about this. If you were a minor and your parents died and an inheritance was left for you, you'd be too young to get all that money. But the reality is, because you have all that money, therefore, any time the child, the minor, has a need, the money is there to provide for the need. There's nothing that the child lacks because of the inheritance that's waiting for them that they can have access to even now. And the Apostle Paul says that's the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that the Christian needs. One day we will receive the full inheritance, but even now, whatever you need, the Spirit is there to supply for you. You see how that can just strengthen our assurance, our certainty, that really God is for us. And then, of course, what Christ is saying here, I will come, and I'm bringing your full redemption with me. So, this is the wise, but the foolish, that they have a right to rest. They're unprepared. They actually had time to go out and get the necessary oil, but they're slumbering. And their rest was not by faith. Their rest was something of a spiritual lethargy. These foolish ones should have been restless until they secured what was needed for this procession. And the spiritual significance of this is that some of you have no reason to be assured of your salvation. Maybe you think, what assures me of my salvation? Well, I've been baptized. Or, well, I agree with all of the Reformed doctrine. Or, I'm involved in mercy ministry. I made a profession of faith before the whole church. I was discipled by Pastor Anderson. I'm a 10th generation covenanter. I only participate in biblical worship. I try not to judge other people. All those things are good. But none of those things will save you. The foolish might think, I brought my own lamp. They're putting their trust in the lamp? See, if you trust in any of those things that I mentioned or anything else other than Christ Jesus, you are unprepared for the coming of the groom. And so they have a difference in their preparation. They have a difference in their right to rest. But thirdly, they have a difference in their relationship with the groom. In verse 6, it says, at midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all the virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. You see, these wise virgins, because they were prepared, they participated in this procession. And even if they did, and because of this, they were known by the groom. They were known. Oh, you're part of the wedding party. And so they were welcomed into the wedding, into the party, into the celebration. And let us be clear. What a celebration the true wedding of Christ will be. When Christ marries his bride in heaven, the scriptures reveal that our names will be read from the book of life. That we'll actually be given new garments and new names and a new throne and new crowns and a new knowledge. No one will be missing. No one will be suffering. No one will be fighting. No one will be hurting. No one will be hungering. There will be no enemies. There will be no night. Therefore, there will be no fear, no tears, no pain, no death, no sin. We will sit in fellowship with the saints of old. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Peter, James, John, dead saints in Christ that we knew personally, and Christ Jesus himself, face to face. We will worship Jesus without any sin, without any distraction, without any human infirmity, without any weakness, and it will be forever and ever and ever. And yet we will never grow tired of celebrating our marriage with Christ. This is what we are to prepare for. That God would make us ready for the coming of the groom, to be taken into eternity, the place where our heart longs to be with God. But these foolish virgins, they're unprepared. And because they're unprepared, they're left scrambling at the last minute. And really, it's too late to prepare, isn't it? It's too late. They go to the prudent, give us some of your oil for our lamps are going out. They say, no, there won't be enough for us and you two. You have to go to the dealer and buy some yourself. And as they go out, the door's shut. You foolish virgins. You had all this time to prepare. You had all this time to get ready. How could you be so foolish? How could you take the time to sleep? What do you put your rest in? What do you put your assurance in? What you need to do is you need to wake up, foolish virgin. You need to know that the groom is coming. You don't have time to mess around, to be distracted by this life. You must value the bride and the groom. You must not simply value getting into the feast. And the significance of this is that some of you do not yet know Jesus. You may know about him. You may be able to tell us facts. You may be able to win at Bible trivia. You may know some of his friends or followers. But do you know this groom? Do you know this Savior? Do you know this King? Do you find yourself talking with him in your day? Do you catch yourself asking, what would Jesus think about this situation? Or what would Jesus do here? Do you find yourself loving him and loving others, and out of that love, keeping his commands? Some of you don't know him. But what's worse is what Jesus says. I don't know you. In other words, you've never believed in me. You've never repented. You've never surrendered. You've never submitted. You've never loved. You've never clung to me. There's no intimacy and no fellowship between you and I. I don't know you. May it not be said of you. And that brings us to our final point. Consider your preparation for Christ's wedding. How can you be prepared for the Lord's coming? It's interesting that Jesus, in speaking to one of the churches, really addresses much of what we're seeing in this parable. In Revelation 3, Jesus says this to the church in Sardis. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will confess his name before my Father. Father, I know this one. Father, I know this one. And they know me. You see, it is easy to be a spectator in the American church, and it is very hard to be converted in the American church. In our consumerism, as we've applied it to the church, you basically got every flavor and every brand of Christianity, whatever you like and whatever you want. And that's not the issue. The question is, are you prepared for the coming of Christ? What is he going to find when he comes here? A prepared virgin? Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains. Remember my word. And turn away from your sin into me. Preparation is trusting in Christ and following him. Believing on him and living in him. Faith and life. This is the preparation spoken of here. And this faith is, it's simple to understand. It's receiving Christ and it's resting upon him. Faith here in this parable is being prepared to join the procession of the wedding. And repentance unto life is turning away from your sin and walking with God in loving obedience. Our shorter catechism, question 85, would helpfully add to faith and repentance the diligent use of the means of grace. So faith and repentance and the diligent use of the means of grace. Celebrating the Sabbath, sitting under the preaching of the Word, reading the Bible, prayer, psalm singing, baptism, Lord's Supper, fellowship. All of these are means by which we are being prepared more and more by the Spirit for the groom's coming. And when we have confidence in Christ, knowing that he is the one who keeps his word and he will perform it, then we have a right to rest in him as we wait for him to come, just like these wise virgins. It's amazing to think about the negotiations that are going on between the Father and the Son. In many ways, the negotiations are done and they have been done for an eternity. But what Christ is doing now is he's simply delaying, and he's intentionally delaying in order to save all and each of his people from their sins. Maybe he's delayed for you. Oh, that today would be the day of your own salvation. That today would be the day of your preparation for Christ Jesus. He delays for you. And he's calling you this day to be wise and be prepared for his coming. And when he comes, he will gather you and he will lead you into an eternity, a marriage feast, a life of communion with God. You do not know on what day the Lord is coming. Therefore, be prepared today, always ready to follow him. Amen.